So last week, or 2 weeks ago as it was, I talked with you guys about the doctrine of the atonement, particularly in light of St. Anselm's insight about it. St. Anselm was the one who moved us forward in our thinking as a church about what Jesus did on the cross. He was doing more than just beating Satan. And he was doing more than just showing us what love looks like. Those things are true. But the main issue was that Jesus was going to the cross in our place to suffer the punishment we deserve. What's the fancy word for the doctrine of Jesus turning away the wrath of God? What's the big word we used last time? Propitiation. Excellent. It's a word that's not found many times in the Bible, but the thought, the concept of propitiation is found throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. And I told you last week, or last time, that this doctrine of propitiation is not very popular. I talked to you about the difference between expiation and propitiation. Remember that? Expiation is a sort of softer term. It's a sort of milder description of what's happening on the cross. I gave you the example, expiation is like when the baseball goes through your next door neighbor's window, but she's a really sweet little lady and she'd never get angry. And so expiation is just you fixing her window, but no one was ever angry. What's propitiation? Yeah. So what we're learning from that is that salvation is not just a deliverance from Satan, a deliverance from, in some sense, our own sin. What is salvation ultimately? Very good. It's God making a provision out of love for us to deliver us from his own holy wrath and the just consequences of our sin. So that much we've considered and already been talking about those who take a pretty dim view to this view of God as a holy God, full of wrath towards sinners and needing that wrath to be turned away. Today, I want to look at another objection to the doctrine of the atonement. It really is an attack on the justice of the atonement. It comes from liberal Christianity, and for that matter, it comes from outside the church as well, people who are skeptical of Christianity in general. In other words, they're not friendly to historic Christianity. And here's how I'll put this allegation. Remember in the colloquium questions, I oftentimes will put a question as if I'm the hostile in the room. Here's the question, or here's the assertion. The very thing that traditional Christians call the satisfaction of God's justice, the very thing that traditional Christians call the satisfaction of God's justice, is in fact a miscarriage of justice. I'll unpack that. When Christians talk about the cross as the place where Jesus satisfies the wrath of God for sin, we're talking about an event of God's own design in which God's justice is satisfied, his wrath is satisfied, his holy resolve to punish sin is satisfied there at the cross. We talk about it that way as Christians. Now I want you to think about this. Here comes somebody who says, wait a minute, that doesn't look like a satisfaction of justice to me at all. It looks like a miscarriage of justice. What does that expression mean, a miscarriage of justice? Anybody know? It's an expression
to describe typically a judicial process of some kind that doesn't give forth the kind of result that would uphold justice. So a miscarriage of justice is when somebody has been guilty of some heinous crime, they're tried, and for whatever reason, for whatever factors are involved, they're actually found innocent when they are as guilty as sin. And that's called a miscarriage of justice. And the reason I'm putting it this way is that we, guys, you and I, have grown up, I've grown up the same way you, talking about the cross of Jesus Christ as the place where God satisfies his justice. Remember, that's Anselm's contribution, the satisfaction theory of the atonement. God's justice is satisfied. And along comes somebody who says, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like justice to me. Justice is when you have a guilty man punished and an innocent man. That isn't the way you spell innocent. Who goes free? Two guys up there. This guy is guilty. This guy is innocent. Justice is when this guy gets punished, right? And justice is when this guy goes free, doesn't get punished, right? That's what justice is. But wait a minute. In the Christian religion, we say that God satisfied his justice by punishing this person and letting this person go free. Have you ever thought about that? This person, of course, is Jesus, right? And according to the Christian religion, he dies on the cross and suffers God's wrath for sin, but it's not his sin. It's my sin. And according to the Christian gospel, though I'm guilty of this sin, I can still go free. Because this person suffered in my place. Someone says, I don't think that's justice. I think that's a miscarriage of justice. At the very heart of the Christian gospel is a great scandal, a great injustice. Guys, how do you answer that? What do we say? Sometimes when I'm talking to kids about the cross, I mean little kids, you're like not kids anymore. When I'm talking about the cross to little kids, I'll say to a little girl, for example, in my communicants class, what if your brother did something terrible, really wrong, disobeyed your parents, and they knew it? And your dad was about to punish your little brother. And you went to your dad and said, Dad, please don't punish him. Punish me instead. Let me take the punishment my brother deserves. Now, you know why I use that illustration, right? Because that's what Jesus did. Most families don't operate that way, though, do they? Most of the time I'm talking about that and a little girl or a little boy says, yeah, I would never do that. Or he would never do that for me. That's not, we don't love each other that much. But he takes somebody else's punishment. Okay, I use that illustration because Jesus does take our guilt and he does get punished in our place. And that shows his love. But now the question that's coming to the church to us as Christians is, well, hang on just a minute. What kind of dad would actually do that? Would your dad say in that situation,
yeah, that's good, fine with me. I'm going to spank hard. My child didn't do anything wrong.
And the child who did do something wrong, I'm just going to say, we're good. I don't know if any of your fathers would be okay with that. You know why they wouldn't be okay with that?
It's not just. It's not fair and right and just to punish the innocent and not to punish the guilty. And as a matter of fact, the Bible itself teaches this. So we're going to look at some passages that make this problem even harder. It's not just that there are those outside the church that are attacking the church in this regard. There's Bible passages we got to deal with as well. So let's see. Let me start. Joel, why don't you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Ellie, why don't you have Jeremiah 31 ready? Mackenzie, how about Ezekiel, the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. And while I'm handing out passages, Drew, how about Romans chapter 6? Daniel, how about 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Got that? Or getting that? Galatians 2 for Noah. Timothy, I want you to read Colossians 3:3 in a minute. And Matthew 2 Timothy 2. If you felt like you were being called on in alphabetical order, it's all in your mind. Okay, so let me introduce to you, you guys are getting your passages all ready. Let me introduce to you the name of someone who made this allegation against the church. The very thing you call the satisfaction of God's justice is actually the greatest injustice that ever could be imagined. And so he said, that can't be the way it is. His name is Immanuel Kant, K-A-N-T. Yes, sir. I don't know. I'll get to it in just a minute. So, Immanuel Kant, great philosopher and an exceedingly bright man. If you ever study the history of philosophy, you'll say that all of philosophy, you'll hear someone say something like this, all of philosophy is pre-Kant and post-Kant. Because he was such a dramatically influential figure in the history of philosophy. He's quite a brilliant man. And he had some desire to protect a basically theistic view. He had views that were utterly heretical to Christianity, but he was trying to preserve, in general, a certain kind of theism. But here's Immanuel Kant's argument. Say you're sitting in on a courtroom proceeding. The man has been convicted of guilt. He's a murderer. And it's clear, the verdict is in, and the time comes for sentencing. And imagine the murderer is there in the courtroom. He doesn't have a lot to say at this point, but his mother is there too. The murderer's mother. And you know what they say about mothers? Mothers can love anyone who's their child, or something like that. Imagine with me the mother of the murderer cries out just before the sentence is read, "Your Honor, let me go to prison in the place of my son." Similar scenario as the one I just envisioned in your home. Immanuel Kant said that the judge who in that kind of scenario says, okay, I just need somebody to die, or I need somebody to go to prison. It could be you, it could be him, either one is fine. You can take it, I'll let him go free. That kind of judge would not be a just judge. And the reason Immanuel Kant said that is there's a certain kind of debt that can be transferred and another kind of debt that cannot be transferred. Follow me on this one. If you're in debt in a monetary way, so you owe your friend money, let's say Drew owes me money, Let's say he owes me a lot of money. And Matthew comes to me and says, Drew's never going to be able to pay you back. But I've got the money. And I'm here to pay Drew's debt. Now, Immanuel Kant would say, well, that's okay. A monetary debt can be transferred to somebody else. Matthew, if he pays on behalf of Drew that monetary debt, I'm fine. There's nothing unjust about my accepting that from someone. I say, Matthew, you're kind of a, that's pretty cool of you. I hope Drew's really grateful. And I'll take the money. I just want my money. Right? I'm the creditor. But Kant makes a point. And guys, he has a point. Immanuel Kant has a point. He says you can't transfer moral debt. If Drew doesn't owe me money, if Drew killed one of my children, I'm not satisfied with Matthew going to the gas chamber. That doesn't satisfy me at all. Because Drew is the one who committed the sin, the crime. And so if the one who commits the crime should suffer the consequences. And so Immanuel Kant is saying, we need to totally rethink this whole thing about the cross. Jesus suffering in our place, what kind of picture does that leave us of God the Father? Guys, are you starting to feel the, the weight of this allegation? This is quite an attack, isn't it? Pretty sophisticated. It's actually trying to suggest that the very thing we celebrate as a church, Jesus dying for us on the cross, is a great injustice. Who had Deuteronomy 24, verse 16? I think that was Joel. That's your text, Joel. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. I'll come right back to you. Ellie, Jeremiah 31, 30. It's okay. Jeremiah 31, 30.
But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on it.
The context of this passage is the Israelites have been complaining. You know what? We're suffering for the sake of our father's sins. We're suffering. We didn't do anything. Our fathers were the ones who are bad.
I'm trying to remember in the context.
The fathers ate sour grapes and their children's teeth were put on edge. Think about that a minute. If you eat sour grapes, you know that, or anything sour, you know how it makes your teeth? You can feel your teeth weird because you ate something so sour. The saying in Israel's day was, our fathers ate the sour grapes, they ate the sour stuff, and we're the ones with the teeth all feeling weird. In other words, that we're bearing the consequences of our father's sins. And God says through Jeremiah, no, everyone shall die for his own sin. You hear the principle? You're guilty. You have to die. Joel, Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Do you hear the principle of justice? Each person must die for his own sin. Not you put dad to death because their children sin. No, everybody stands before God on the basis of their own sins. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. Was that McKenzie?
Yes. The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against.
You hear that principle? It's just the principle of justice. You did the sin, you pay the price. You're innocent, you don't have to suffer. That's a fundamental, notice, it's not just Immanuel Kant, it's actually the Bible that's saying this. So, if God himself insists that the soul which sins will die, how do we make sense of this doctrine of the atonement we've been looking at, in which the sins of the guilty are placed on the innocent one, and the righteousness of the innocent one is placed on the guilty? Are you ready for some solution to this conundrum? Here's the thing, guys. If Kant is right, then Christianity is done for. If what we celebrate as the great satisfaction of God's justice, as well as his love in the cross, if that is actually an injustice, a miscarriage of justice, then we're of all men must be pitied, to vary on the Apostle Paul's theme. Where is the solution to this? Well, I want to say to you, the solution to this, what Immanuel Kant doesn't understand, maybe because he is so smart, he doesn't understand because he's so bound to the brilliance of his rational mind, the solution to this is what you could think of as the third great mystery of the faith. Now, I will tell you at this point, we've been considering more than three mysteries this year. In a sense, each of the subjects we've talked about in ninth grade theology have touched on various mysteries of the Christian faith. But I want to say, in this last lecture of the whole year, that there are three great mysteries of the Christian faith. Three foundational mysteries. Remember, this is the Christian Foundations class. The three great mysteries. You can start. You can help me with the first. What's the first? We studied it at the very beginning. The Trinity. All right. So the Trinity is a mystery because we cannot, for the life of us, figure out with our own pea brains how it is that one God can have within himself three persons. And remember how we started talking about what that is, what the Bible's saying when it reveals that to us, particularly the New Testament. We realize this goes beyond our ability to fathom. That's why it's a mystery. All right, the Trinity, number one. What's the number two? We spent a lot of time on this as well early in the year. Give you a hint. It also involves a certain kind of union. The Trinity involves a certain kind of union, a mysterious union. Three persons so profoundly one that they represent one God. The second one involves a union. Sorry?
Covenant.
Covenant is related to this. Think about Jesus, great mystery of the Christian faith. All right. I'm just going to say incarnation. Because incarnation is the fancy... Can you read that? You know what I'm trying to say up there. Incarnation is the word we use for God, with all of his divine nature, taking to himself a human nature. And that's another union. A union between God and man. This is the union of three persons within the Godhead. This is the union of God and man in one person, right? Two natures. And we took some time to try to figure out as much as we can. The Bible is talking about there. It's a mystery. And here's the third mystery. The third mystery is the union between Jesus and every believer. This is the third great mystery of the Christian faith. And as one of my textbooks speaks of it, this is actually my 11th grade ethics textbook, speaks of it, maybe the most important teaching of the Bible that you've never heard of. You actually may well have heard of this doctrine. I trust you have. But here's what this doctrine means in a nutshell. The doctrine of union with Christ, you're by faith being united to Christ in such an intimate relationship, here's what it means. It means that Jesus did not just die long ago on your behalf. It also means you died with Christ on the cross. Do you know why I'm calling this a mystery now? Daniel's back there saying, I wasn't even born. I didn't even exist. My parents hadn't even started talking about me. 2,000 years ago, we're going to go to the text in just a minute. The mystery of union with Christ means that Daniel actually died on the cross with Jesus 2,000 years ago. And the doctrine of union with Christ means that Jesus actually dwells within Daniel here and now today, if he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I talk that way, Immanuel Kant would probably say, "You are so out of your mind. That doesn't even make sense." Remember how all the heretics in the early church would say that kind of thing? When we talk about the Trinity or the two natures of Christ, they'd say, "It's not reasonable." Arius liked to say that. "That's not even rational for you to say that." Why do we say that? Well, it's because of the Bible. Who had Romans 6, verse 8?
That's me.
Drew.
Now, if we
say
have died,
say it out, like we're in the next zip code. Out loud.
"Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him."
Who died in Romans 6, verse 8? Who died? Abby? Us and Jesus. If we have died with Christ, all right, that's a little strange. At least in terms of our rational categories, that's a little hard to fathom, isn't it? If we have died with Christ. Who had 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14? Who's that? Daniel. Read it out good and loud.
What verse?
14 and 15. Read it out good and loud.
"For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died."
Read that last part again. "One has died for all, and therefore
all have died."
All have died. You can continue reading.
"And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised."
Very good. Paul again. Now in the letter to the 2 Corinthians. there are no 2 Corinthians. In the second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 5, he's talking about one dying for all. Okay, that would be Jesus dying in our place. That's well said. We can speak that way. Jesus has died for us. Therefore, all have died. You died when Jesus died on the cross. But you say, "I wasn't even born yet." By the way, let me just interrupt these passages of Scripture. Is God bound by your space-time setting? Let me ask you it this way. Could God love you before you even existed? Please say yes. Noah's saying yes. Do you agree with Noah? Yes, he could. God isn't bound by time and space. You and I are, but he's not. So God could love you. He could also be angry with you before you're born. God could unite you to his son in such a way that when his son died, you died in Christ on the cross for the sin that you committed. Did you hear what I just said? Galatians 2, verse 19. Who had that one? Do you know who you are? No, I think you had that one. Galatians 2, 19. And Timothy, you're going to have Colossians 3, 3, right? Why don't you give us that one, Timothy, while he's looking. Colossians 3, verse 3.
For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God.
You, that is Christians. You know what? It's interesting. The apostle seems to say two things about Christians. That we've been made alive, and that we died. And he's talking to people just like you and me. We haven't died yet, physically. We seemingly have been born just once, but there's new life that we receive, but the new life comes from having died. Past tense, Colossians 3:3. Noah, Galatians 2:19.
For through the law I died in the law so that I may live through.
And that, what is the next sentence, Noah?
I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me.
I have been crucified with Christ. Guys, this is deep mystery. 2 Timothy 2:11. Who had that? Was that Matthew?
The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him.
All right. I'm showing you a pattern of Paul himself in particular talking about what happened there on the cross. This is Christ. He's innocent. And he's on this cross. And the Apostle Paul is talking about this not as if God somehow just takes my sin and puts it on Jesus, and he suffers in our place. The apostle is talking about something far more wonderful than that, far more mysterious than that. He's talking about God taking this guilty person and actually making him one with Christ on the cross. Everybody understand that? Say no. It's a mystery. But it's very clearly taught in Scripture that if you're guilty, you need God to unite you to Jesus Christ, the innocent one, as he dies on the cross for you, so that your sins can be dealt with. You can be punished for your sin, but only in Christ, protected, savingly preserved from God's wrath by being in Christ as he goes to the cross. Immanuel Kant says, I don't like the idea of the guilty person going free and the innocent person dying. And the Apostle Paul's answer would be to Immanuel Kant, you got this gospel wrong. I died. I'm the sinner. I'm the guilty, and I was crucified with Christ. And guys, the apostle doesn't have any reservations about saying that happened, even though in God's providence, I was a long way from the place where Jesus was when he died. Or to the Corinthians, who were even further away, or Colossians or Galatians. He's talking about God's ability to bring the sinner and the innocent one into a relationship that is, tell me if this sounds familiar, into a relationship that is so intimate, so powerful, that our sin becomes Jesus' sin and his righteousness becomes our righteousness. Does that sound like another union mystery? Does that sound like another mystery of union? The mystery of the Trinity is a union mystery. The mystery of the Incarnation is a union mystery. And the mystery of salvation, our being brought into union with Christ, is another union mystery. And this is the answer to a man like Immanuel Kant, who has his point. It's the soul that sins that must die according to God. He has his point. The soul that sins must die. So the apostle says, I died. But I survived it. I was crucified with Christ because I was in Christ. Do you know that expression, in Christ, is used a lot in the Bible? In Christ. It's used a lot in the New Testament. It's a reference to this mystery of union with Christ. And another expression that is used is the expression Christ in you. That's the other half of union with Christ. So that the guilty is united to Christ on the cross, and Christ is united to us here and now in our daily lives. Christ is at work inside us. He's indwelling us as we believe on him, and he is making us more and more like himself. That's taught in Colossians 1:27, which is a wonderful reference to this mystery of union with Christ, where the apostle says, to them God chose, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. So guys, I think what Immanuel Kant has actually helped us do, like a lot of heretics help us to do, is to think more biblically as we give him an answer. It's true that we speak about our sins being laid on Christ and his righteousness being given to us. That's an accurate way of speaking. Our sins laid on Christ and his righteousness given to us. But here's what you need to recognize about the way God brings it about. He doesn't bring that about by two people separated by time and space and all the rest, and somehow sin and righteousness being teleported to each other. Of course, that would be a mystery too, but that isn't how the Bible speaks. The Bible speaks a profound mystery of your putting your faith in Jesus Christ by his grace, enabling you to come into such a relationship with Jesus Christ of union and communion that you get the benefit of his death because you died with him. And you get the benefit of his righteousness because he's living in you. That's a pretty deep mystery. It's the mystery of union with Christ. And do me a favor, write down this name.
who's a good guy, not a bad guy. I think that's how you spell his last name. Rankin Wilborn has written a book that's simply called Union with Christ. And guys, it's one of my top five favorite books all time. Union with Christ by Rankin Wilborn. And he helps us so much in that book understand this wonderful doctrine of union with Christ. And it's good for a whole lot more than just answering Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant is unable to see the justice of God in punishing Christ on the cross because he doesn't understand union with Christ and the mystery the Bible holds out of union with Christ. Can I tell you where this mystery is illustrated in a regular way in your church? It's at communion. Remember the Old Testament lamb that would die in the place of the sinner? And you could ask the same question. Well, the lamb didn't do anything wrong. Why is God satisfied with the lamb dying in the place of the guilty? And why does the guilty get to go free? Why isn't God making sure the guilty has to be punished? Well, the lamb was just a picture. The lamb was just showing what was to come, the Lord Jesus dying in our place on the cross. But what in the Passover, which is the Lord's Supper in the Old Testament, what happened to the lamb in the Passover? Lamb was killed. Then what happened in the Passover? Come on, guys, you know. The lamb was eaten. The lamb became part of the ones who needed the blood of the lamb. You can't come up with a better, more powerful symbol of union than one being entering into another being, like eating the lamb. That was what that was representing, is that the guilty ones were becoming united to the one who was going to pay their sins debt. They were being united with the sacrifice and the one sacrificed. So in the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, "Eat and drink. This is my body, my blood." In order for us to benefit from what Jesus did on the cross, in order for God to be satisfied that our sins have been taken away, we have to be made one with Jesus. We're made one with him by faith. The symbol of that is in communion, when we eat and drink. And the bread and wine that is the symbols of his body and blood become literally part of us. That's the picture of this great mystery. So I hope that next year, in your introduction to Reformed theology, this becomes a theme expounded on. I've just introduced to you this third mystery of the faith, union with Christ. I've done that in the context of telling you how Immanuel Kant, for all of his brilliance, could not see how the cross satisfies the justice of God. So that will be sufficient for this lecture on the attacks of the atonement. And guys, that brings us to the last of our lectures, because next week is our colloquium. Very good.